Hello, I.
Good evening. If you're expecting, if you still have the piece of paper I handed out with the very first message and listed all the topics we were going to be covering, you're expecting to hear about Daniel this evening. The more I worked on it, the more I realized it was just too much to cover in 30 minutes. So instead, we're going to talk about heaven and hell, which is sort of relevant in terms of the second coming. Next week, we'll talk about the Great Tribulation, and then the last message in the series will be End Time in America. Be sure you don't miss that one. But tonight, heaven and hell. The Tale of Two Cities is a story of two portals. Babylon leads to hell, and New Jerusalem is heaven. But from our viewpoint on earth before salvation, the context of all life, animal, vegetable, insect, or life even at the cellular level, is an existence between two oblivions, the nothingness before beginning and the nothingness after ending. Life appears as a brief spark that shines out of darkness and is swallowed again by darkness. That's the view of those who don't know Christ as their Savior. The question for them is, where do we come from? Where do we go? We label this great unknown eternity, that unimaginable something outside of time. Last night, Dana and I watched a 15-minute video put out by NASA. They're trying to raise money, apparently. And it was made up of out of 25,000 photographs that various telescopes they use have taken of the universe over the last few decades. And the thing that struck me again and again as we watched this unfolding picture of various aspects of the universe is just how absolutely vast it is, unbelievably vast. There was one particular picture where the entire screen was filled with little pinpricks of light. Each of those little pinpricks of light was a star bigger than our sun. And although they crowded that screen, the distance between each of those pinpricks of light was several trillion miles. It's just, you can't begin to wrap your head around that. In eternity past, we existed, all humans existed only in the mind of God. In eternity future, we will be where all humans live on after we die in this world. Plants, animals, and insects are exempt because, unlike us, they're not made in the image of God and they don't have eternal souls. But all humans do not share the same experience of eternity. For some, the second coming of Jesus Christ to reclaim earth as his rightful kingdom will confirm eternal doom for the living and the dead. For others, the grateful redeemed, us, physically alive or dead, the second coming is God's confirmation that we will live forever in a glorified body, mind and spirit. But before we get to heaven, let's look at hell. The first step in tonight's discussion is to consider hell as a real place because everybody who believes in some sort of higher power believes in heaven. If you're a soul winner and you regularly interact with the unsaved people, most people, if you ask them, will say, yes, they believe in heaven. They're not too sure about hell. In fact, most will say, no, there couldn't be a place like hell. The argument against hell is well established for many who believe that God is love. The Bible says so. Surprisingly, it's the only religious text that does clearly say God is love. In a sinful world that is our present home, people will declare with great certainty the comforting truth about God's love without pausing to consider that the only book ever written about pure love as the center of God's nature speaks often about hell. Yet the argument persists that a loving God would not allow hell to exist. This ignores the logic that the fact of sin means there cannot be heaven if there is not also hell, because a perfect God cannot live with sin. Heaven is a realm of glorious light and sinless perfection, and the other place where God does not live is hell. It's as simple as that. In the complete absence of God, hell is the home of every ugly, deformed, negative thing, every depravity and evil from the warped mind of Satan, who was once a glorious being until he rebelled against God and suffered the immediate consequences of separation from God. There is no love in hell, no light, no goodness or tenderness or mercy, no absence of suffering, and no hope. This explains why some will claim there is no such thing as sin. They are clever enough to know that hell is real if sin is real. So they banish the thought of sin and the existence of a universal sense of right and wrong, also known as an absolute moral code. Where there is no right or wrong, there cannot be any wrong action. So, no sin. And if there's no sin, there's no guilt. People can, at most, only be guilty of feeling guilty. And as I mentioned a few messages ago, a man named Freud came up with a way to fix that, called psychoanalysis. You just need to have your thinking adjusted and you'll be fine. The flaw in this argument is that people in different cultures all over the world seem to share an instinctive knowledge of right and wrong. Murder is everywhere seen as something wrong. Stealing is wrong. Cowardice is wrong, among other universal sins and failings. But general agreement that some things are bad or sinful is dismissed by those who view the idea of sin as the product of religious superstition. At its core, banishment of ideas about right and wrong and sin and guilt requires banishing the possibility of God. This in turn supposes that we live in an accidental universe where stuff just happens. Life and death have no purpose. But isn't it interesting that every atheist I've ever met, every living atheist, has a purpose? They live as if there's meaning to life, which is impossible in an accidental universe. People who say they believe this way call themselves atheists. These God deniers are in fact dishonest idolaters who worship themselves and pretend they are in control. Their world is vividly depicted in Plato's Allegory of the Cave. Plato, one of my favorite philosophers, came up with, and this was 300 years before Jesus was born, with an allegory that depicts people living in a world of ignorance. They are comfortable in their ignorance because it's all they know. The dramatic setting is a dark cave filled with slaves who are chained so that they cannot move. They're only able to stare straight ahead at the blank wall of the cave. Behind them is a light that throws shadows onto the wall in front of them. And making use of the light is a puppet master, a.k.a. Satan, who has the Plato didn't say that, I just threw that in there, who has puppets dance for the imprisoned cave dwellers watching the shadows. Shapes and forms are introduced and stories are told. The slaves talk to each other about what they see. They construct elaborate theories about the world and the shadows that the shadows depict, evaluating it and declaring it good. They do not know that they live in darkness and the images are not real. Life in the cave is the sum of their experience. And that cave depicts much of the world we live in and the state of much of the people on this earth. Happily, some manage to escape the cave and discover a world of brilliant light outside. But if they return to the cave and share the good news with those still chained there, they are mocked as fools or ignored as liars by those who refuse to recognize that an even darker, deeper darkness awaits them. Hell is that darker place where all the trash in the universe is finally dumped and burned. Easton's Bible Dictionary records that this image of hell is based on the place where Jerusalem once disposed of its trash. This is what the Bible Dictionary says. Gehenna was a deep, narrow valley to the south of Jerusalem where the idolatrous Jews once offered their children in sacrifice to the ancient demonic god named Molech. 2 Chronicles 28 and verse 3. We should note that idolaters still offer children to the god Molech. Every abortion is an offering to Molech. Gehenna later became the common receptacle for all the refuse of the city. Here were cast the dead bodies of animals and of criminals and all kinds of filth to be consumed by fire, kept always burning. In process of time, it became the image of the place of everlasting destruction. In this sense, it is used by our Lord in Matthew 5:22, chapter 13, verses 41 to 42, in Mark 9:43, and in Luke 12, in these passages, and in James 3 and verse 6, Gehenna is uniformly rendered as hell. Jesus also refers to hell as an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, Matthew 25 and verse 41, and a place of eternal punishment, Matthew 25, 46. The question is, why would any thinking human being want to go there? Or even risk going there? As we have seen, the sad answer is that those who die and go to hell live first as if it doesn't exist. Others who do think about hell end up there also because they invent convenient religious fantasies that they believe will keep them from hell. It's like carrying a lucky charm in your pocket. Unfortunately, God is not impressed by lucky charms. It makes as much sense as buying a car insurance for a dollar and then daydreaming about the gleaming new Cadillac you're going to get when your old clunker falls off a cliff. That's about the depth of wisdom that people have when they think they're going to escape judgment simply because they choose not to believe in a place called hell. Jesus also... got sidetracked there by thinking of how foolish this is. The terrible and inescapable truth is that hell is real, a dumping ground for filth and evil for all the unclean souls deceived by Satan, all the demons and fallen angels, and for the great deceiver himself. As far as we know, the world we call our home is the only place in the entire universe where such trash is generated. It's the one dark blot in God's perfect creation, a silent and gloomy little corner in a vast infinity full of light where choirs of angels continually sing God's praises. C.S. Lewis vividly describes the mindset of those on their way to an eternal home in hell. And as usual, C.S. Lewis comes up with a brilliant depiction. He says, a damned soul is nearly nothing. It is shrunk, shut up in itself. Good beats upon the damned incessantly as sound wave beat on the ears of the deaf, but they cannot receive it. Their fists are clenched, their teeth are clenched, their eyes are clenched fast shut. First, they will not. In the end, they cannot open their hands for gifts, or their mouths for food, or their eyes to see. What a bleak picture. The vast mass of people who live in rebellion against God do not comprehend that it is only their goodness raining constantly upon them that shields them from themselves, from the worst of the awful depravity that is in them. The more they separate themselves from the goodness of God, the more blind and deaf they become as evil continues to flower within them until they arrive in hell, the place of total separation. Then they are fully awake to the consequences of their sinfulness, but it's too late to beg for deliverance. They have only unbridled depravity and painful company with no end in sight. The shrieks of the damned in hell are not only from the pain of the flames without, but also from the pain of their full-flowered evil nature within. Adding to that pain is the terrible recognition that their eternal destiny is the destiny also of those they have left behind, who are following blindly after them. This reality is vividly portrayed by a story Jesus told of a man in hell, and we're going to read that together. Luke 16 from verse 19 to 31, you're familiar with the story. It's an extraordinary story. What makes it doubly so is the fact that Jesus himself told it. There was a certain rich man, verse 19, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fed sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom, where the rich man also died and was buried. Abram's bosom was the term that the Jews used. It was a picture of Abram comforting all those who died, all those Jews, all those covenant people who died and went into the afterlife. They were hugged by Abraham. But the rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And there the belief was that the afterlife, until Jesus comes and we all graduate into the new heaven and new earth, there's a part of hell that is paradise, where the good people go. And then there is the other part of hell that's the place where the bad people go. And what made this man's suffering even worse was that he could see the beggar over with Abraham. And he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented." By the way, it doesn't mean that if you're rich you're going to go to hell and if you're a poor beggar you're going to go to heaven. It just happened to be the case here. "And beside all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore," this is what the man in hell cries out, "I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him," Lazarus, "to my father's house. For I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abram saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets." In other words, they've got the scriptures. "Let them hear them." And he said, "Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent." And he said unto him, "If they hear not Moses and the prophets," in other words, if they don't believe the Bible, "neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead." And Jesus did, and people still don't believe. That's a very bleak passage. It's a terrifying passage. Note that the man is fully conscious of his plight. All of his senses and his memory are intact. The horror of his situation is surely increased to an infinite degree by the knowledge that he is doomed forever. Doomed forever. In torment forever. Filled forever with deep guilt and regret over the countless sins so freely committed during a thoughtless life. Overflowing with hate and rage and fear and self-pity forever. Helpless and hopeless and weeping forever. Remind yourself of this when next you are in the company of sinners, that this is the fate of the walking dead spoken of in Ephesians. Let's look there, Ephesians chapter 2. We're actually going to read to verse 10. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. The word quickened there means he made you alive, he brought you to life. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or conduct in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, and I didn't tell Pam that I'd added this extra bit here, so you'll have to just read in your own Bible. It's not going to be on the screen. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What a contrast between the living and the dead. Well, let's leave that gloominess behind and look for a moment at heaven. Heaven is real. In contrast to hell, which is a fixed location in the universe that is separated from God, a place where God is not because he cannot be there. Heaven is where God is, and God is everywhere else. It may be said that heaven is not so much a location as a state of being. It is not somewhere out there, as I've said before. It is here, all around us, in another dimension. At least, that's my opinion. The Bible doesn't specifically say that, but that's how I picture hell. The cloud of witnesses in heaven do not watch us from a great distance as if through a telescope, but from the next room, through a mirror. When we look at that mirror, we see ourselves and our world. When they look at the mirror, they see us. They're right there. Heaven is in every way different to hell. Instead of darkness, there is light. Instead of pain, there is joy. Instead of a condition like death, where souls can sink no further because they have plumbed the depths of suffering and depravity, heaven, by contrast, is a lively place where growth in consciousness and joy never ends. Constant, eternal growth in the grace and knowledge of God. There's no period at the end of that sentence. It's just a wonder to think about that. There is an infinite capacity for those in heaven to grow in love. We cannot fully appreciate what this means because we don't really know all that love is, and we won't know until we are fully immersed in it. Just as sinners are protected from the complete sinfulness of sin by the goodness of God that surrounds them in this life, so we, the redeemed, are insulated from a full appreciation of God by the sin that surrounds us in this life. We cannot fully appreciate God because sin is all around us and also in us. The intensity of God's love is forever depicted in the image of the cross, but the brilliant, shining purity of God's love is at the same time dimmed by that image. Because of the sin it represents, the sin that caused the death of Jesus hanging on that cross, when we look at that symbol, it reminds us of the awfulness of sin. And when Jesus comes to rule and reign on earth for 1,000 years to restore all things to the perfection that was last seen in the Garden of Eden, it will be our first experience of heaven, but it won't be a perfect experience. We will be cleaning up the mess left from this present evil world and will always be conscious of the terrible events that happened in Eden. The shadow of the cross will be a constant reminder of the awful suffering that followed when Satan inherited the rule of the small planet in place of God. That is why this world and everything it represents must finally be obliterated as if it never was. There will be one day a new heaven. We cannot know what the eternal heaven is really like because it is in every way beyond human experience, imagination, or understanding. The images we have from Scripture of cities and walls and streets and mansions and rivers and trees exist in a place of transition that is familiar to us. We literally cannot think about heaven unless we see things we recognize. And the problem is we can't imagine what lies beyond that. Eventually, when there's a new heaven, or the new heaven that we are going to inhabit, is what Paul refers to when he says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." And I think that's a pretty accurate description. The millennial reign of Christ following his second coming will end with a great white throne judgment confirming the sentence of the deceiver and all the deceived to be cast in forever into the lake of fire. It will be the last act on this earth as we know it. Then we will enter into the eternal heaven spoken of by the Apostle John. Let's look at that in Revelation. It's a vivid, vivid picture. Right at the end, Revelation chapter 20, from verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those books, those things which were written in the books according to their works." Can you imagine being an unrepentant sinner standing at the great white throne and having every sin of your entire life exposed? But that's what's going to happen. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. That where it says, "and death and hell were cast," the death there is the unredeemed. And we're going to see that again in verse 8 of chapter 21. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be them, be with them and be their God.'" Hallelujah. What a thought. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. A careful reading of the descriptive language used by John indicates that it is symbolic. A city that is a bride with immense walls made of precious stones through which flows a river of life where there is no night or day, where we will live in the eternal presence of God. We cannot possibly know what that place will really be like or what it means to stand in the presence of God. We have no words for it because we've never seen anything like it. And if we could somehow catch a glimpse of it now, we would have no idea what we are looking at. As already mentioned, it is possible that in the new heaven, we will no longer have images of the cross as a reminder of a terrible event that once clouded God's perfection. That new heaven will be far, far removed from this old earth. We will not need reminders about the fabulous extent of God's love so powerfully expressed in the cross, because his unrestrained love will be the medium in which we eternally live and move and have our being. We won't have to learn of it from a book. We'll be immersed in it forever. But it is also possible that even there, each of us may carry a small memory of that moment in our individual personal histories when we were first led to God out of a dark and gloomy place where we were held as slaves, where we were first touched by his love. This knowledge, imprinted on our consciousness, will motivate us for all eternity to serve our great King and Savior with unrestrained, untainted, glorious worship. That is something wonderful to look forward to. Father, quicken our minds as we think of this.